So just last evening, my wife and I got back from a trip that we had to Florida. And we had a great time. I had a picture, though, I just wanted to start out with today. This is in a beach resort area that there was a sign up on the wall of one of the houses that said, "Advice from the Ocean." I realize some of you in the back may not be able to read these, so I'm going to help you out with it. The first one is advice from the ocean. Number one, see life's beauties as an SEA, all right? Playing on the words there a little bit. See life's beauty. Second one, harbor strength. These sound all right, don't they? The third one, come out of your shell. Four, of course, avoid the sharks. You don't want to do that, right? The next one, don't be shellfish. Next one, make waves. The next one, live deeply. And I wonder what that means, don't you? And then the last one, take time to coast. Now, you know, you can smile at those a little bit because there's some rather humorous ones there if you think about it. But the truth is, not all words we hear make us smile. In fact, some of them make us frown. In fact, some of them might even make us cry. There are some words that come to us that are hard to hear and may even shake the soul, so to speak. So just keep that in mind as we move on today. Now, I have some other pictures, too. I did share something in common with you a little bit. I had some visibility issues this week. Right? Fog on the beach, that's a visibility issue. But your reality this week was more like this. I did get a couple of pictures back from home. Thanks to James Saylor for this one. This is what it looked outside the office when where he was working. Visibility issues, you guys had that in town. And the next one comes from the farm for my son there. Visibility issues out there. And here's the truth about visibility. When we get into life's problems, not just physically, you experienced that this week, but spiritually and emotionally and in every way, there's sometimes when you look at what you're going through and you're saying, what is this all about? I can't see what this is about. I don't understand. But this last picture I'd like to just put up there maybe gives a little more clarity about the beach. There you see Beth at the end picking up shells. You can kind of see in the distance there's some platforms where they're collecting natural gas out in the Gulf there. And then you can't see it real clear. You'd have to zoom in. But the larger item is like a barge or some type of cargo ship that's going through there. You know, when we're on in a certain scene of our life, it's a lot more settling if we understand what's going on. And, you know, when we look at our lives spiritually, what's going on in our lives spiritually, it's very helpful if we have a clear understanding of the God whom we serve. We may not understand the circumstances, but to know the God, the one who is behind all and in all and in us and helping us go through it, that is huge. So just like the second picture gives you much more clarity what was behind what you saw in the fog earlier, God's word is going to help us have a clarity about God, who He is, when we go through the situations we have in life. So going to verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, that's where Scott left off. It just asks this, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? Now this past week, while I was in coastal Alabama there, I took a walk through this like hiking trail, and I saw like southern magnolias, I saw cypress swamps, alligator pond. I didn't see the alligators, a little disappointed about that. All these nice deciduous trees there, pine trees, Spanish moss, all these things that had that coastal Alabama look. And there's a neat scent to it. And I'm thinking on the trail, you know, as I get through the trail to go back and walk to the car, thinking, man, that was really nice. I mean, there are beautiful places out here, too. I'm just saying you got to enjoy each place where you are, right? And I couldn't help but, as a response, I'm taking that little hike. It wasn't real long, but just kind of a thank you, Lord, for the beauty that you have in this place. You obviously, for this place, this is the plan you had for this terrain, and this is really great. This is neat. I was able just to have a little worship as I left that trail. But here's the thing. I had Scott read those 30 verses for you. because I wanted you to hear from verse 1 to verse 30 everything that chapter 8 is entailing as it regards to our sanctification. And like on that trail, I want you to take that in. And was it overwhelming in a way? Yeah, there's so much stuff there. What do you focus on? There's so much there. But my hope is as we listen to something like the first 30 verses of Romans chapter 8, we can't help but the same way just we understand what Paul's saying. What shall we say to these things? In these first 30 verses, Paul has blessed us with so many spiritual truths that are incredible. And our response ought to be, God, you have a plan. And it's beautiful what you've put together for us spiritually. And so that should be our response. As Paul says, what shall we say to these things? We ought to have that response spiritually. This is incredible. He goes on and says then in verse 31, if God is for us, I'm going to stop right there. That phrase, if God is for us, is actually a biblical theme that we see play out in the Old Testament. In fact, Genesis 31, 42, as Jacob is speaking to his father-in-law, when his father-in-law came to confront him about running away, Jacob says this, and if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, get that, if God had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. The psalmist David is writing as the Philistine sees him in Gath. He says these words about God. Isaiah 56, 9. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. David knew that God was for him. And then in Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, there's thanks to God for his saving goodness. And these verses in Psalm 118 say, the Lord is for me. There you go again. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. The psalmist is again letting us see so clearly that God is for him. And then Jeremiah the prophet, God is telling him, I'm going to send you to your people, and your people are going to be against you because of the message I'm giving to you. And he says, God says to Jeremiah, they will fight against you. That's his own people, his own leaders are going to fight against you. But they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. We could take that theme and chase it out even more places in Scripture, but the bottom line is, God is for you, is language that's used in the Old Testament, and we see it here taking place in Romans chapter 8 right now. If God is for you, and really it's not a question as if God is for you, meaning is he? No, we see that in this book, of Romans, we've been clearly portrayed as sinners. And the law exposes our sinfulness where we can see it. We understand how God judges our sin and how we're guilty because of that. But we realize that we're justified not by what we do, but by placing faith in Jesus who paid the price for our sin. And by the way, if you're here today and you've not placed your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin and make you one of his, do that right now. Or as it makes sense throughout the service, or maybe even after the service, call it, Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you. I want you to be for me. But you have to understand, until you come to faith in Christ, you don't have that guarantee that he's for you. In fact, he's not for you in the sense that he's talking to believers, because that's who this is addressed to in this passage. So the question is not so much. And then, by the way, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. So all these great riches that we've been talking about in Romans chapter 8 are ours. If God is for us, and it's not a question of if he is, but he is, then the question is, then who is against us? And what does this mean for us, by the way, as we approach this section of verses in Romans 8? What is this about? Well, we're going to see that there are accusers of our life, of our soul. And how do we withstand that? How do we understand that? When the circumstances seem fuzzy to us, or we just don't get it, don't see it. How do we cope with that? And secondly, what about when the circumstances of life go like really bad? How do we deal with that? Well, we're going to talk about God being for us in the context of those two particular problems that we have. The answer we see in verse 32. In fact, the thing that's fascinating about this is Paul, as he does throughout this book from time to time, issues a series of questions and then he answers those questions. And the question he's asking, if God is for us, who is against us? And he answers by this first general question. It's a general question. He'll get more specific with his questions as we go along. He says this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Remember that story of Abraham back in the Old Testament where Abraham was to go to offer his only son? And Abraham was willing and ready to do it. But at the last moment, God spared his son. And in the place of his son Isaac, he provided a sacrificial animal in his place. Well, we see in the case of God, he didn't do that. He gave his only son. In fact, it says right there in verse 32, he didn't spare him. He didn't withhold him. But he delivered him over. How will he also with him freely give us all things? When God provided his son, Jesus, he didn't spare him, he didn't keep him back, but he gave him over, delivered him over to be the sin bearer for us. The point is this, if God has delivered his only son, his perfect, holy son of God to be crucified for us, for our benefit, will he not with him, with what he's done with him, will he not also provide all things? Give us all things? The point then is, if God is for us, who's against us? There's no one. I mean, if God has gone to that extent to provide for us and to save us and to secure us, there's no one who's against us. And that's the implied answer of this. He's given his only son. He didn't spare him. Our sermon in a sentence today is this. God is for us. He's for us. We have an advocate in accusation, and we have love in all circumstances. God is for us. We have an advocate in accusation and love in all circumstances if we are His. It's a great promise. So let's take the next two questions that Paul's going to put out there. They're more specific. If God is for us, who's against us? Well, no one, really. No one can even come close to being able to answer what God has done for us, what He's provided for us. But Paul brings out some specific questions that he experienced, and I'm guessing you have to some degree as well. Maybe not to the degree of Paul, but I think we can relate to this. Paul in verse 33 asks the next question, what about accusers? In verse 33, Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can do that? There's an old saying, maybe some of you have been taught it as you were younger, but you've heard the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Anyone ever heard that as a child? Any parent ever give your... Yeah, so a few of you have heard that from your parents. That's not true, right? Words do hurt, and sometimes they hurt quite severely. So what people say about us, it's not a trivial thing. I mean, people can say things about us, and we can act like it's, as they say, water off a duck's back, but the fact is it goes to our heart and it hurts deeply. And Paul says, what do we do about those? Who can bring a charge against God's elect, those who are His? We know Satan certainly did with Job. And we know in the case of our lives that the evil one, Satan, does that actively. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be of sober spirit, be on your alert, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Revelation 12:10 further goes on to talk about the character of the devil when it's speaking about He being thrown out of heaven, Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, speaking of the devil, has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. You know what the evil one's up to? Accusing God's people day and night. That's what he does. It's incredible. But it's as if Satan does this to us. He points towards our soul He says, look at your sinfulness. Always wants us to go back to our sinfulness. Whereas God, through the author of Hebrews 12:2 says, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of your faith. We need to keep that in mind. There's a saying that somebody gave me one time. I don't even remember where I heard it, but it's made so much sense and helped me kind of sort through a lot of things. Because I, like you, I have these doubts, these accusations of my soul that happen. You think you're worthy to get up this week and talk about what you're talking about? Or other things? I get that. But Satan accuses in generalities. Things like he likes to tell us, you're bad. You're worthless. But I've so appreciated what someone has said. There's a difference between the way he accuses us in generalities and the way the Holy Spirit convicts with specific sin. I mean, if you're convicted in your spirit about a particular sin, it may be that it's something we do need to resolve before the Lord, confess of, repent of, move on from. I'm not trying to write out the Holy Spirit's work in our heart. He certainly is involved with that. But if it's something that's already been dealt with before God, then again, Satan can take those old things from the past, dig them up. We just have to remind ourselves that this has been dealt with. It's under the blood of Jesus. Confess it, repent of it, if it's something we just recently have dealt with, and move on. Satan loves to take those things that have already been dealt with or take generalities and throw them at our soul. Now, I'm not saying, I don't think the scripture is saying at all here, that we should be defensive or unteachable when it comes to those convictions that we have in our heart. In fact, Colossians 3:16 tells us to admonish one another. We have that responsibility spiritually to talk to one another about maybe issues or sin that we do have in our life. And that's a tough one to deal with. But so I'm not saying we don't go there or we're so defensive or we can't be spoken to. That's not at all what I'm saying. But there's also a truth of whether it's Satan himself or his forces or whether it's even a person. Psalm 35:11 says, false witnesses rose up against me. People can and they do say untruthful things about us. And we need to understand that that can be a reality as well. So we just need to ask God to help us to be discerning in these things. Well, what's the answer for us in these charges against us? I think we see it in verse 33 and verse 34, where Paul says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. God is the one who justifies. That is, he renders or shows he regards us as innocent. Who is the one who condemns? Well, no one can if he has justified us. It says Christ Jesus died for us. Christ paid the price for our sin. He did that. Now, if you've been following the news this week, you perhaps have heard about, like I have, about these wealthy parents of college students who are seeking to get their kids into college. So they would pay very high sums of money to have their son or daughter look a lot better, to get their kids admitted into college. And this scandal has been caught and there are things going on about it. But you know, the thing that's so different about our God, he hasn't cheated people. He has given his own dear son to make us right. His son, Jesus, paid the price. A great God we serve. He raised him. Paul says, yes, rather, or even more, he was raised. It was a powerful transformation when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And we're told, as we think back about what Romans has taught us, positionally in Christ, we too are dead to the old life, and we've been raised to new life. We don't have to live that old way anymore. But through the power of his Spirit, we can live in newness of life. And then there's that position. By the way, there's a whole theology theme in the New Testament about Jesus being at the right hand of God. He was ascended. He's at the right hand of God. So many things we could pull out that are rich in this idea. But here we're told he's at the right hand of God. He's in a position of favor. And he even intercedes for us. He petitions for us. Now, I know none of you would want to be there, but if you were standing before a judge, how would you like it if the defense attorney was the judge's son? He is. Jesus, our advocate, cries out to the Father on our behalf. We need to remember that when we think about these accusations of the soul that Satan and even others wrongfully bring to us. In the classic Pilgrim's Progress that John Bunyan wrote, Apollyon the Accuser is coming after Christian in the Valley of Humiliation. One of Apollyon's ploys was he repeated a laundry list of Christian sins to him. He repeated thing after thing after thing. When he finished, Christian said this, "All this is true and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I honor and serve is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in the country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and obtained pardon from my prince." And at the mention of Christ's forgiveness, Apollyon flies into a rage, because that's one thing that infuriated this accuser was to speak of him of Christ. We have to remember that. The evil one loves to bring to our soul those things that have already been dealt with. And we need to remember that lesson, the classic Pilgrim's Progress, a tremendous passage from that book. But there's another example, too. The greatest preacher 1,400 years ago was Chrysostom. He was known as the preacher with a golden tongue. He's very popular with the people, and he's a brilliant scholar. Now, at the time, Rome was still pagan. Chrysostom had been called before the emperor, and he threatened him with exile if he remained a Christian. And this is the interaction between Chrysostom and the emperor. Chrysostom said, "You cannot exile me, because this world is my Father's house." And the emperor said, "I will kill you." And Chrysostom said, "No, you cannot, because my life is hid with Christ in God." The emperor said, "I will take away your treasures." Chrysostom said, "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." And the emperor at this point is furious. He says, "I will drive you away from men and you have no friend left." To which Chrysostom said, "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." Tremendous words from this preacher, and he's right. We need to remember in the same way when we have that accusation, that those charges from the evil one or from those who accuse wrongly or falsely, in the same way we have that great confidence because of our advocate and the Father whom he addresses. Well, then there's another question. Another particular question. What about adverse circumstances? We see these talked about in verses 35 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This love of Christ is speaking of our salvation. It's a special relationship that we have with God because of what His Son Christ has done for us. And he goes on and talks about some of these potential separators. We look at verse 35. And he says, what about tribulation? The idea here is pressure. It's peer pressure or influence or the circumstances of life that bring pressure to us. Or distress, that is being in, these kind of words are somewhat related and have a similar idea, but there's a distinction. Distress is the idea of being in a narrow place with really no option out. Or persecution, that is rejected by others for the faith, whether they do it physically or emotionally. Or maybe famine, just lack of food. I doubt very many of us have suffered from that. Many saints in the past have. Maybe you have, I don't know. Nakedness, meaning that we're cold, we're exposed. Hope none of us have to face this. A certain person could certainly feel they're separated from God if you found yourself in that position. In peril, that is that you're exposed to treachery and people plotting against you. Or the sword. Through the years, the sword has been a threat to God's people, whether it was the governmental force or some other force threatening. We see Paul in verse 36 say, just as it is written, "For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is actually a quotation from Psalm 44:22, when God's people, Israel, God is telling them they're going to be mistreated by the nations, and God is going to deliver them to be these sacrificial lambs, if you will, in the world. And again, in the Old Testament, there's a theology theme throughout the Old Testament about God's people being given to be lambs for slaughter. And of course, we know ultimately this points to Jesus in this theme, that Jesus was the Lamb of God delivered to be slaughtered for our benefit. But what was Paul's experience? He's talked pretty generally in this passage. Let's get real specific with this, and let's get experiential with this. Paul speaks to us, not just academically, about a hypothetical situation. He's speaking to us from his own life experience. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 33, he gives us a testimony. By the way, the scholars indicate repeatedly that 2 Corinthians is written before Romans. So these things that Paul is penning in Romans, he's prior penned these other things in 2 Corinthians. Keep that in mind as we listen from 2 Corinthians, Paul's experience in his life. 2 Corinthians 11:23 says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hand." Listen, Paul is not speaking as a man who just is academically throwing out these hypothetical situations of what are taking place. He's lived this life that we just read about before he's writing to the Romans. This is his life. So what's the answer? What about adverse life circumstances? Look at verse 37. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Paul is saying after experiencing these things, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer." That is, we're super conquerors. We're super victors through Him who loved us. Through Him who loved us. Verses 38 and 39, he goes on and he says this. "Right, I kind of think, or I hope, or maybe, or no." Paul in verse 38 says, "For I am convinced." Hope you get that. After all he's been through, he says, "I am convinced that neither death," and obviously we could see where a person in doubt could say, if I die, can that separate me from the love of God? Death can be a fearful thing for people. Even saints struggle as they get close. They can. "Death, nor life." On the way home last night, we were flying home, and we met a lady by the name of Linda. Now, sometimes in life, we have circumstances thrown our way that are very hard to bear. Now, life is a very general thing, but I can look around at each one of you, and each of you have a life. This past week, there are people here in our church family who had physical issues, who had spiritual issues, who had financial issues. Who knows what your issues were? Life happens to us, right? All kinds of adversity. It happens to believers and unbelievers both. But this lady, Linda, she has nerve issues in her legs or feet area, both left and right now. And it's a condition which causes her great pain. In fact, she shared with us she has continuous pain at a level 8 or 9. All the time, she struggles with this. And I mean, we had a son who went through a terrible accident, and he had high levels of pain. For us, it seemed like a long period of time, but looking back on it now, we praise how the Lord has taken that pain away from him. But let me tell you, there are people who live in pain like all the time, and Linda's one of them. And I was talking to her a little bit about this passage that I'd be talking about this morning. She looked at me and she says, I know God still loves me. What's her reality? Nor angels, nor principalities, that is, those who are chief, those who are rulers, nor things present. I mean, there are problems in your life right now. And it's easier for us to wonder, does this separate me? Can this separate me from God's love? I mean, I'm really feeling like this is bad news right now, and I don't understand. It's not clear to me. Nor things to come. How many things do we even fear that aren't even here yet, but we anticipate them? Nor powers. That is, supernatural power. Those who have supernatural power are those things. Or nor height. We recognize height, but sometimes that can have an idea of a barrier. Sometimes there are barriers that we just can't get over. Or depth. Again, depth has the idea of mystery or profundity too. We think of a physical depth, but also has some very, very rich nuances as well as we think about what this means to the soul. Nor any other created thing. That covers the rest, doesn't it? So many things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We'll be able to separate us. The idea there, separate, has the idea of divorce. Nothing can divorce us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe that you grew up in a home where a divorce took place. Maybe you were the child. And you feel the hurt from that. And you think about the temporary nature of what your home was. Or maybe you were a spouse who had that situation come to you. And when you think about a love that you once had, now you don't have, you can think of it in those terms. So let me tell you, the Word of God tells us, if you're one of His, you cannot be divorced from God's love. It cannot happen. Don't you hear a praise the Lord out there? Is that right? He can't be separated from it. I don't care what your background's been. You can't use that as a determination of what God's love for you. No, if you're one of His elect, if you're one of His, you cannot be divorced from His love. It cannot happen. It's a great truth. Consider Job. He faced the loss of children, loss of wealth. Consider Joseph. He was separated from his family, he was put in prison wrongfully. Consider David, who had to flee from Saul, the untrusting king, who did indeed sin himself, and because of that faced all kinds of family problems and had war with those around him. Consider Daniel and his three friends, who had peer pressure influencing them away from godliness and a pagan government that they served in the midst of. Consider Nehemiah, who was on a timeline of service, where the physical property of that city of Jerusalem was torn down and where there was spiritual neglect. Consider Jesus, who was persecuted and killed. Consider Paul, who we just read about his multiple hardships. Consider Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, in which many of their lives ended before they received the promise of God. Consider all these, and with great confidence, we should approach our lives. We should have great confidence in our God. Our God has a proven track record of loving those who are going through hardship. Now, you have to understand, it doesn't mean that those who are going through hardship, as Hebrews 11 says, have received the things that they had been promised in this life. That's something we need to keep in mind for the future. There is a day when your loving Heavenly Father will make all these things right, these things that have been wrong, make them right. So, as we begin to wind things down here, after going through this chapter and going through particularly verses 31 to 39 today, what should be our response? What should we do? Number one, trust God. I don't care what you're going through right now, trust God. Consider God's faithfulness to His saints. The Scriptures talk about to others that you've known, to you. Consider what good things He has done for you. In Psalm 57, 1, when the psalmist is thinking about God being for him, he talked about his trust in God. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, again, God being for the psalmist. He said his response would be to trust this God. We too need to trust God. And it's a struggle. It's a real struggle to trust God. It was timely that I was going through this passage this week in my own life because on Wednesday we were supposed to fly back home. On Tuesday, I get this text from the airline we're flying with saying, your flight has been canceled. All right, well, no big deal, right? You just get a hold of the airline and make your adjustment, and on you go. Well, tried to go online. I didn't want to have much success with that. I imagine everybody was blitzing them as big as that storm was. So I thought I'll call. I said, okay, wait time is 87 minutes. Now, we were about to make a trip from where we were staying, about an hour away from where my daughter was, to go visit her and have dinner with her. And so I thought, well, we just as well have this thing on, and then whenever they pick up, I can, you know, get it taken care of. So we're going across this distance. We lost cell coverage, and I lost the call. So I get back on, furiously try to get on, make the online correction again, and I can't. Nothing's working. So I said, I'll try calling again. Call back. Wait time, 94 minutes. I think it was probably 2 hours, and we were eating with Rachel while I was on the phone, listening to Southwest radio music. Nice. Finally, I got on, and they said, we can do it, but the soonest we can get you back home is Saturday. All right. So we did that and got our tickets. And then I find out after that, the FAA has shut down these 737 MAX fleets, you know, that have been in accident. And the airline we're on has more of those than anyone else. And I'm thinking, oh, no. So what are the chances that we're supposed to fly home on that, right? So all this stuff has hit me, right? And you might say, well, why are you stressing so much about getting back? It was not that fun to be here, right? But you know how it is. You have plans. You want to get back. You know, and I have to say this, as nice as the beach was, as fun as it was, I'm still glad, I'm glad we are where we are. You know, and I know you might, some of you might need a vacation, so this isn't going to sound too cool to you right now. But sometimes you can have a little bit too much of vacation. You're ready to get back and do what you do. So anyway, it was a timely lesson for me this week. Even storms or jets being grounded shouldn't take away our trust in God. Secondly, thank God. Thank God. Trust Him, but thank Him. In the past, He called us. He foreknew us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Jesus, He died on the cross for us. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. The Holy Spirit was given to us. And we've seen about this all in chapter 8. In the present, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus, even as we have these accusations made against us, even as we're going through these horrendous bad experiences in life, these circumstances. Even though God is doing this work in us, the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and He's empowering us to get through them. And of course, Jesus intercedes for us right now. Because in the future, we'll be glorified with Jesus. It talks about in verse 17, 18, 21, and 30 in this chapter. Romans 1 to 8 is an incredible 8 chapters. And as we get through with this chapter, we ought to just be thanking God for what He's provisioned, He's made for us. Not only has He saved us, He's justified us, but He's going to sanctify us, make us holy, and one day we will be glorified with Him in a way that we can't even imagine right now. We ought to thank God. And we ought to thank Him even if we can't get a flight out on Saturday. Now you ask me, Dan, how would you have handled it if that would have happened? Graciously, the Lord didn't make me have to answer that question. Finally, love God. Love God is the way we ought to respond to Him. The Old Testament command in Deuteronomy 6:5 was to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's deserving of that. But the New Testament, as it charges us to love Him, also shows us that it's not just a matter of duty, but we ought to desire to love Him. I mean, think of what it says in 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. Folks, that's love. And then verse 19, it goes on to say, we love because He first loved us. Yes, we ought to love God with all that we have, with our whole being. But the second command remembers we're to love others as ourselves, our spouse, our kids, our parents, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, on and on. And one way we can love people is remembering the love of God. As we are accused wrongly, God comes in our stead. Christ intercedes for us. You ever thought about loving people in that way, interceding for them? If you hear something wrongly about someone, that's a way we can love someone. Another way we can love them is in life's tough circumstances to come along beside them and encourage them, even as our God does. Those are godly traits, by the way. That's how our God loves us. Now we ought to love too. And this church family, strong in that area. I appreciate the love that they show towards one another when things are tough. This morning, we've seen how Paul has asked questions. Who can be against us? And we know that no one can. What about those accusations that are made against us? We have an advocate, Jesus, who calls out to us on to the Father on our behalf. What about our life circumstances? Paul tells us we overwhelmingly are victors through Christ. My friends, God advocates for us through Christ and loves us in hardship. Let's respond to Him with trust, with thanks, and with love. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity that You've given to us to take a look at this final section of Romans 8. It is humbling. And Lord, I pray You'll help us to have an ever-growing appreciation of our salvation, of what You've done for us in our justification, of what You're doing for us in our sanctification, what You will do someday in our glorification. Lord, help us to live in the reality of these day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Church, would you stand and sing with us in response to that overwhelming message?